Well, if you weren't here last week, we just started for our Advent study, a three-part study through the book of Ezra, and then, Lord willing, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, a study on the person and work of Christ. Why the book of Ezra, though? Well, it's because of how many parallels it has for both the season of Advent and for our lives as Christians. You just think about, I thought about this week, the kinds of things that people put on Christmas cards, especially people who don't really celebrate the fact that Jesus the Messiah was born, but they're just kind of all about the season. And the cards will say things like, you know, may this season be full of peace, or may there be joy in your life this season, you know, things like that. The kinds of things, though, that, I mean, people really want those things. It's just that if they're not in Christ, they don't know how to truly have those things. But it's that longing for peace, longing for joy, longing for or hoping for something better beyond the discouragement, disheartenment, and all the things about this life that are just wrong and broken. Those themes are present in the book of Ezra just as they are in our life. And I said this earlier in the service, but or alluded to this, but the Advent is kind of strange because it's anticipating the birth of Christ, but Christ has already come. And, you know, as Christians, we know that's already happened, and we've trusted in Him and we believe in Him because of His full work that He's already done. But what we do in Advent is we try to put ourselves in the shoes of Old Covenant believers that were waiting for the Messiah. And what that means for us, we're anticipating the coming of Christ, just not His first coming. We're anticipating His second coming. So the parallels are there, and there's lots to meditate on and think about. Today we're going to study chapters 4 through 6. Last week we looked at chapters 1 through 3, and we just saw that theme of God at work. God is at work. God is at work. That was evident to the people as they were restored out of exile and taken back to Jerusalem. And they began to work on the temple. It had been, you know, leveled to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And so in the section today, what we find, we find that in chapters 4 through 6, that the work of rebuilding the temple is going on, and then all of a sudden it stops. It stops in the face of opposition. And it stops for a while until, through the power of God's word, through His prophets, the work starts again. And then the opposition keeps coming, but the work continues until the temple is finished. And that's what is sort of the history of what happens in this passage. But in terms of what we want to see for ourselves this morning, is this theme that starts to emerge in these chapters. Here it is. If you're taking notes, this is what we'll be meditating on. No matter what, God is always present with His people to accomplish His purposes. Say it again. No matter what, God is always present with His people to accomplish His purposes. And what we'll see is how knowledge of that reality, either having that knowledge or not having that knowledge, or remembering that knowledge or not remembering it, it affects how we live our lives as Christians. And especially in the face of disheartening circumstances. So I just pray that our study this morning will encourage you to trust God, no matter what. The first point we'll look at, this is basically all of chapter 4. We're going to look at the wrong response to disheartening circumstances. So number one, the wrong response to disheartening circumstances. If you haven't already turned to Ezra, turn to chapter 4 with me. And let's begin by just reading a couple verses from the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the family heads, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Okay, so what's going on here? Well, the people are doing what they're supposed to be doing under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who's functioning in a kind of a king-type role, and under the priestly ministry of Jeshua, or Joshua, it's the same person. They're building the temple. They're rebuilding that great house of God that was the symbolic presence of the Lord in the midst of the people. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, before they got into the land, the Lord had said, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name and make his habitation there." And that had happened under Solomon. The temple was built. And here they are rebuilding it after it had been destroyed. Now, the temple is this special symbol of the presence of God. But let's try to wrap our mind around this fact. Okay, God is everywhere. It's not that God can be more present in one place than another, because that would somehow diminish his presence everywhere else. God is everywhere. But this concept of his presence has to do especially with his nearness, being near to people who don't deserve his nearness. See, if you think about it, you go back to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God and they unleashed sin into the world, there was a distance that was created between God and his creatures. So any sense of his nearness is his mercy. It's an act of his grace to come near. So let's just keep that in mind. That's what is so important about having the temple built. It's a reminder God is in our midst. And we need to rebuild this temple as a huge reminder of that. So they're doing it. They're building it. But then opposition comes. And it's kind of a strange scene, but I think it's key to recognize what it says in verse 1. The enemies, when the enemies or adversaries came to them. So that's who this is. They come and they say, "Hey, let us build with you." Verse 2. "We also worship your God." So, why then are they rejected? Verse 3. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the other heads of Israel's families answered them, "You may have no part with us." Why do they do that? Well, there's something that we have to understand about these people. First of all, it's clear. It says that they are enemies, so we see that. But these were not people who were interested in worshiping the Lord exclusively. Because if you go back and study 2 Kings 17, which is when their ancestors were put there in the land, it says that they, this is 2 Kings 17:29, the people of each nation were still making their own gods in the cities where they lived and putting them in the shrines of the high places. So they're what we call syncretists. They're combining the worship of the Lord with their own worship of their gods. Syncretism. It's not pure worship. Doctrinal purity, worship of the right God in the right way, is very important. And so that's what Zerubbabel and these other leaders, they know that. That's what they're after. And in fact, the true colors of these guys, these people, it shows up in verses 4 and 5. Look there. "Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. All that hard work of getting back to the land, out of exile, beginning, they laid the foundation of the temple at the end of chapter 3. We saw that last week. You would think that they had seen God's faithfulness and that they, and His power, that they would just keep on building even with this opposition, but that's not what happens. They stop building. We'll get to this more in a second, but if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 24, it says that the construction of God's house in Jerusalem stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. We'll unpack that more in a second, but that's about 20 years. Instead of being faithful to the Lord and trusting in Him, they give in to fear. These disheartening circumstances from these opponents drive them to fear and they stop. And then what the author of this book does in that whole middle section of chapter 4 is he shows that these disheartening circumstances, this opposition, was a common theme. This was something that the returned exiles and their descendants dealt with over and over and over again. So verses 6 through 23 are a little bit complicated in terms of the history, and we're not going to unpack them much. The main thing that the author does in putting them here is to show this theme of opposition. So maybe this will help you keep it straight. Think about a timeline, and we've got 3 points. We've got point A, point B, and point C. Okay, so point A on this timeline is the part we just read. Verses 1 through 5 with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. That's point A. Point B is a flash forward. Okay, so remember, the author is way over here at the end of the timeline. He's writing about stuff that happened way back here. He just wrote about point A. Point B is verse 6. Look at that. At the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus, or that's also Xerxes. So that's Esther. The people who were already in the land wrote an accusation against the residents of Judah and Jerusalem. So, opposition. Official opposition. They wrote a letter of complaint. That was point B. Well, the author, while he's on this theme of opposition, he goes to another point. This is point C. This is during the days of Artaxerxes, which is the time of Nehemiah. And so 7 through 23 represent another letter that apparently this author had in front of him. He was able to copy it. That's why we have the whole copy of it, verses 7 through 23. And that we're not going to read the whole letter, but again, this opposition and the motives of these people against the people of Israel, they were very manipulative. Look at verse 13, as these opponents write to King Artaxerxes. Let it now be known to the king that if that city, Jerusalem, is rebuilt and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, duty, or land tax, and the royal revenue will suffer. So you see, that's, you know, getting at the wallet of the kings of Persia. So if you go back to point A then, where we started, that's where you come to in verse 24. The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped because they feared the people. They gave in to these disheartening circumstances. They had seen God work in the past, bringing them out of exile. They knew His power. They knew His power over the heart of King Cyrus, who had issued the decree that sent them back to the land. They knew His power. They knew His faithfulness. And yet, they feared. They stopped work on the house of the Lord. They knew what they should be doing, but they didn't do it. Instead of faith, there was fear. So what about us? Is that what you do? Do you look at disheartening circumstances and respond with fear and just freeze up, and instead of doing what you know you should be doing, you're frozen in fear? As Christians, we know verses like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. But so often, instead of abounding in the work of the Lord, we forget God's power. We forget His presence. And we give into fear. And when we give into fear, we are frozen in focus on ourselves. It's an inward, selfish focus. And it's always going to mean we stop serving the Lord. We stop abounding in the work of the Lord when we're focused on ourselves and our crippling circumstances. Fear puts the brakes on the work of the Lord. And as Christians, as part of a local church, we know that God calls us to worship and to edification, to building up the body of Christ, and to evangelism, to take the gospel to the nations, to our neighbors. We know this is part of the work of the Lord. But fear often freezes us in our tracks. And just like these people who were in that first advent, we are still waiting for a second advent, the return of Christ, but the parallels are very similar. All because we give in to these disheartening circumstances and we give in to fear. Fear is the wrong response. And if that's where you're at, repent, turn to the Lord again, confess your sins to Him, and every time, if you're in Christ, every time He says, I forgive you. I love you, I forgive you. And you're freed up to press on, and you're freed up to do as we see in the second point, which is the right response. Number two, the right response to disheartening circumstances is faith. Fear is the wrong response. Faith is the right response. Like I said, 20 years. 20 years passed from when they first started work rebuilding the house of the Lord to this moment that we come to in verse 24 of chapter 4. The construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained in standstill. It's a new king. Cyrus is gone. Darius is the king. And in all that time, there's been no work on the temple. But the Lord isn't done with His people. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. When the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. God's word comes through His prophets, and God's people respond, no longer in fear, but in faith and obedience. I love the end of verse 2. The prophets of God were with them, helping them, supporting them. And what's interesting is how they were supporting them. It's a general word. We don't know exactly all that they were doing, but we do know that they were helping them by words. Words from God. Words like Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Be strong all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Or Zechariah 8, verse 9, the other prophet who was prophesying to these returned exiles. Let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. They hear the word of God and they start working again. They hear God tell them through these prophets, I am with you. My spirit is among you, he says. All through his word. This is the word of God. Guys, there is so much help and comfort for you in God's word. It's there. It's waiting for you to take it in and to receive help from the Spirit, to understand it and to apply it. It's always there. I encourage you to keep taking up. Receive that help. But just like before, they hear God's word and they're acting upon it, but opposition comes again. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? They also asked them, what are the names of the workers who are constructing this building? So it's opposition again. It would be just like 20 years before, the same kind of temptation to give in to these disheartening circumstances and this opposition, to be tempting to fear. But instead, there's faith. Look at verse 5. This is an incredible verse. But God was watching over the Jewish elders. Or maybe your translation says, which is more literal, God, or the eye of their God was on them. In my study of this, it turns out that's a really rare phrase in the Old Testament. When it shows up, it can mean things like blessing or approval, but here it clearly means protection. The eye of their God was on them. God was closely watching them. The eye of the God who is sovereign over all things, the King of Kings, His eye was on them. And because of that, the people repent of their fear, and in faith, they believe that the eye of their God is on them. And they keep building. No matter what, as I said at the beginning, God is always present with His people to accomplish His purposes. It was true then, and it's true now. Now, of course, keep in mind that they didn't know the outcome. They didn't know, as we do, as we'll see, that the temple would be rebuilt, that things would work out. They didn't know that. At this time, all they know is they're being opposed. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. This is the letter that's sent to Darius. Lots of letters in this book. Let it be known to the king that we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being built. You can hear the almost, I'm making it sound whiny, but you can hear the indignation in there. It is being built with cut stones, and its beams are being set on the walls. This work is being done diligently and succeeding through the people's efforts. And then down at the end of verse 17, So if it pleases the king, let a search of the royal archives in Babylon be conducted to see if it is true that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king's decision regarding this matter be sent to us.
You know, you can hear the indignation. It's a strongly worded letter, you know, written to the government officials. We needed your ruling on this. They didn't know what was going to happen. The people of God didn't know what the outcome would be. They had no idea what King Darius would do. But they didn't care. Because they were looking to the King of Kings. The eye of their God was on them. They were aware of His presence, even if the physical temple wasn't finished yet. That symbol of God's presence wasn't finished. They were aware that God was with them anyway. So tons of parallels for here, for us here as Christians. Encouragement for us to look past disheartening circumstances and look, not with fear, but with faith to our God. Because see, the theme here, the eye of their God was on them, the theme here is God's presence. And as we've already sung about this morning, under the new covenant, we understand that God's presence for believers is His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Not among us only, but in our hearts. Galatians 4 talks about the Spirit being poured into our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. God's commitment to being present with His people, no matter what, is the clearest through what we think about at Christmas time. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then Jesus Himself said to His disciples, John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I, Emmanuel, God with us, that I go away. For if I do not go away," meaning if I do not complete my work and go to the cross and die and be raised from the dead, "if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you." No matter what, God is always present with His people to accomplish His purposes. And now, under the new covenant, that is clearer than ever it has been for God's people, because the Holy Spirit is in you. You are His address. So remember 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." We have all we need, not in our own strength or power, but in the Holy Spirit who is in us, in you, believer. Obedience is hard. Serving the Lord is hard. And holiness is not, it's not an option for Christians. But God is near. Because of the work of Christ, God is more near than ever He has been through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the final outcome in the story in Ezra? Is the work doomed? Is there going to be a word from the king that says you got to stop and they give in to fear again and quit? Well, incredibly, no. As with the passage we studied last week, we find God's sovereignty at work in the heart of a king. The heart of a king is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and He directs it wherever He wills. And that's what happens with King Darius. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. King Darius gave the order, and they searched the library of Babylon and the archives. But it was in the fortress of Ecbatana, a different place, in the province of Media, that a scroll was found with this record written on it: "In the first year of King Cyrus,
He issued a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt. So Darius finds that decree of Cyrus, and it was the law. And so Darius isn't going to mess around with that. And so, verse 6, he writes back to these opponents of the people of God. Verse 6, therefore you must stay away from that place. And he names those guys. Verse 7, let the construction of the house of God alone. Let the governor and elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its original site. And, he says to these government officials, give them all the resources they need to do it. That continues in verse 8. The cost is to be paid in full to these men out of the royal revenues. Unbelievable. It's impossible. This never happens. But remember, 5, verse 5, the eye of their God was upon them. In verse 11, in order to make sure that the things happen the way he wants them to, King Darius says this, I also issue a decree concerning any man who interferes with this directive. And this is gruesome. Let a beam be torn from his house and raised up. He will be impaled on it. And his house will be made into a garbage dump because of this offense. Wow. He wasn't messing around. So it's no surprise then in verse 13, after these officials read the letter, verse 13, then Tattenai, governor of the region, west of the Euphrates River, Shethar, Bozenai, and their colleagues diligently carried out what King Darius had decreed. They diligently carried. They got busy immediately. God accomplishes His purposes for His people because He's present with His people at all times. One more truth I want us to see. We've seen the wrong response to disheartening circumstances is fear. And then secondly, that the right response is faith. Well, now thirdly, we're going to see the fruit of faith. The fruit of trusting the Lord is rejoicing and serving. In fact, it's abundant rejoicing. Look at verse 16. Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. The house was completed, the temple was finished, and they celebrated with joy. Whenever God moves in such a clear way, there is cause for rejoicing. Great rejoicing. Okay, so take what I just said. Whenever God moves in such a clear way, there's cause for rejoicing. And now match that with Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's because of the gospel that we have cause to rejoice at every moment of the day. Because He has promised He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even though it's almost frustrating to be told by Paul, rejoice in the Lord always, we at least understand why we should do it always. Because no matter what your circumstances are or how you are feeling, if you've trusted in the finished work of Christ, you're all set. It's done. You stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. No fear that you will be condemned by God because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're all set. There's always cause for rejoicing. You don't have to look around at your circumstances because your circumstances might always be terrible in this life. There might always be some nagging reminder that your life is broken. And yet there's always cause for rejoicing because your eternity is secure in Christ. It's abundant rejoicing, that's the fruit of faith, but also it's active serving.
verses 19 through 22, the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. So they eat the Passover, and verse 22, they obey the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy because the Lord had made them joyful. They start abounding in the work of the Lord. So as we close, guys, the Bible's very clear on sort of the simple truths of what the Christian life looks like. We talked about earlier worship and edification and evangelism. Those are just some simple basics that we so often, because we, with lots of reasons, but in this case, sometimes because of fear, we freeze up and we don't obey. Well, if they could celebrate the Passover as a memory of what God had done in their life, we, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we can come to this table this morning and we remember what Christ has done. And I pray that that will break every power of fear in your life and you will abound in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you that no matter what, you are present with your people to accomplish your purposes. It was true in the day of these exiles returned to the land and building the temple. It is true even more so now, even more clearly, because the Spirit is present in and among those who have trusted Christ and received that gift. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we remember what Christ has done. We long for Him, His second advent, His second coming. And pray that our lives would show just the fruit of faith in our gracious Savior. Pray in His name. Amen.